some special meetings in the last, what, two or three weeks? Is it good? This is the third one? And all the farmers are out in the field. I think I should have stayed home. Or you should have canceled the meeting. We should have done it another time. I don't know, but glad you're here. And I hope that the Lord will bless our time together. I'd like to read from the book of Job this morning for two sessions. Book of Job. If you'll turn there, we'll read in chapter 1. Now, I've been thinking the last few days that, you know, after we become believers, we face resistance in four different fronts. We soon become aware of the reality of the flesh that we all have to struggle with on a day-by-day basis. We become aware of the fact that we're engaged in spiritual warfare, that we do have an arch enemy that's against us and is going to tempt us and try to distract us from the most important things in life. And then we do have the world to contend with. And I think so often that many of us, you know, think of the world in terms of a list of taboos. We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't go to movies and all those things. But worldliness in the scriptures is essentially a state of mind. And because you and I live in a cocoon of comfort in the Western world, I think that many Christians are caught up in a form of materialism that really is a form of worldliness itself. And we always have to be aware of those three enemies in the Christian life. But we also face another line of resistance, in a sense, I guess that's the right thing to call it, and that is that we face difficult circumstances in life. I was just reminding myself this morning that I think the first time as a young person that I kind of realized that life would have lots of trouble and lots of sadness, I was going to a little two-room school in the hills of West Virginia. I was in the fourth grade. And just up the valley, we call them hollers down where I come from, there was a family lived, and outside that house sat an old Volkswagen Carmagia. Now, I'm old enough to know that those were the old Volkswagen sports cars that was true, you know, that were being produced in the early 1950s. And this car sat outside, and it belonged to a soldier who was fighting in the Korean War, and he had been captured. And I can still remember, as that news spread through the little community coal mining camp that I lived in, that it, even in the fourth grade, I began to realize that things in life are not always very easy. There's lots of sadness, lots of loneliness, lots of difficulties. And of course, as we grow older, and the older we get, we begin to realize that we're faced with circumstances that sometimes are mild, sometimes they're severe, sometimes they're catastrophic. And I've thought a lot about that over the last few weeks. And my wife and I went through an experience a number of years ago with our daughter, Sherry, when she was discovered to have multiple sclerosis. And that experience kind of took me to the book of Job, caused me to read it and think about it in a way that I had never done before. I think so often, if your experience is like mine, I tend to read the Bible a little bit academically at times, or when I do read it, I'm kind of detached from some of the things that it's saying. But it seems like when we come into really difficult times of life, then all of a sudden it's like we get a bolt of a jolt that we need to read the Bible a little bit more realistically. And I think that's the way that I began to approach the book of Job, not so much academically to try and understand all the nuances of the book and be able to put it all together. But I begin to read it in a practical way because I realize that all of us at one time or another will have these Job kind of experiences. And so what I'd like to do this morning is kind of give our little studies a title. We'll just call it Balance in the Storms of Life. And I just have six lessons that I'd like to share with you this morning, three in our session now and then three in our second session. But to begin our studies, I'd like to just read with you from Job chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 down through the end of verse 5. We'll use this as an introduction to our thoughts. Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. And I think many Bible scholars think that those were like birthday parties. They weren't necessarily drinking parties. They were more like birthday parties. So it was, verse 5, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. We'll stop our reading there for just a moment, although we want to read more of the text in this wonderful book. Maybe we could just ask the Lord again to help us in our studies. Father, we stand in your presence this morning, and we just remind our hearts that the Bible are the very words of God, and you are seeking to communicate your heart and your mind to us. You're seeking to give us direction, to give us comfort, to help us as we walk through this life. And we do ask, Lord, that you might bless the thoughts that we would like to share this morning, and pray that we may go away better prepared and have more balance when the storms of life do come into our individual experiences. And we pray that you will do all of this for the glory of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Back in 1992, there was a man by the name of Henry Plant who set out from the East Coast in his little sailboat. It was called the Coyote. Now, this sailboat was not the kind you might see on the near shores of Lake Michigan. This was a sailboat that had all of the state-of-the-art equipment. It even had an emergency location device in it, so that if there was some problem, then it would send out signals, and eventually the rescuers would be able to find. And this man set out, and 11 days later, contact was lost with this man. And so a search began over a large area of the Atlantic Ocean, and eventually they found the sailboat, and it was turned upside down, floating in the water. And of course, they never found the body of this man. And the article that talked about the death of this man and what had happened talked about the fact that every sailboat needs a ballast. A ballast, it means that below water, it has to be heavier than the weight that's above the water. And apparently the ballast in the sailboat had broken away in some way. And it's usually along, you know, you can imagine the hull of the ship comes around, or the boat comes around, there's a seam along the bottom. And oftentimes the ballast is in that area. And that is actually weighs more than the part of the boat that's above the water. And somehow or other that had slipped off. And so the boat turned upside down, and probably the man drowned, you know, somewhere near the vicinity of the topsized boat. And I got to thinking about that illustration when I read it some years ago, and I thought, you know, it's really like that in the Christian life, that you and I, there's two parts of our life. There's the part that we see. There are the circumstances that we have to go through. And there's that part of the life that we can't see. It's that part of our life that's underwater, so to speak. And that's our personality. It's who we are in our inner life, what we are in our inner man. And our preparation for the circumstances of life that's above water, so to speak, really depends upon the kind of person that we are, you know, underneath in the inner being of who we are in the core of our personality. And I think that, you know, all of the Bible is trying to direct us toward two things: to help us to grow in the knowledge of what God says about life. But then that has to be linked with faith. And it's faith in the inner part of our life, in the storms of life, that make the greatest, help us to balance ourselves when we go through the difficult times. And so what I thought I would do this morning is just talk with you about trials, but think about them in terms of storms, because storms is a universal metaphor in almost every culture. in every part of the world, and probably on every continent of the world, you will find people using storms to describe the kind of experiences that we go through. And Job did no less. For example, in Job chapter 9, in verse 17, this is what Job said, "For he," and he's talking about God, "for he crushes me with a tempest." And you could change the word tempest to storm. So we can read that, "For he crushes me with a storm." And then also in chapter 30 and verse 22 in the New International Version, there's a graphic translation of that verse. And it reads this way, "You," again referring to God, "snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm." So as Job was going through his experience, that was the metaphor that came to his mind as he thought about the tragedies that he was going through. As I mentioned earlier, I think in life that some things come, you know, in a mild form. There are some things that we experience in life which is just kind of the natural part of living. We all get sick. We all get colds. You know, sometimes we have a financial downfall in our life. Sometimes we might even lose our house. We may have loss of health. There are some things that, you know, we just kind of expect because we're part of the human race. There's another level of suffering and of trials that I think it's almost as if God ratchets up the normal experiences so that they become catastrophic or they become what we would call a tragedy. A young man is killed in war. Someone's killed in a car wreck. We discover, as I did some weeks ago with a friend of mine out in Topeka, that was discovered on Monday of 1 week that he had cancer and he was dead the next Monday. He was gone that quickly. There's all kinds of tragedies. People die in plane crashes. People are killed, you know, with terrorists. There are all kinds of things. And those kinds of experiences I put up on a tragedy level. And what Job went through, I think we could class as a tragedy in his life. And we're going to talk about that just a little bit together today. And what I'd like to do is just share with you three lessons during the session about Job and about storms. And the first is that storms can be unpredictable. Now, there are some storms that obviously we can track. When a hurricane is coming off of the Caribbean Basin area and is headed toward the Florida coast, we have men that can track that and almost tell us to the very hour when the hurricane is going to come ashore. The same can be true sometimes of tsunamis, when they know that it's coming. Sometimes they come suddenly, and sometimes they can be tracked to some extent. And by the way, the word tsunami is a Japanese word, and it really means a harbor wave. And way back in the 1800s, there was a great, the platelets in the ocean began to shift, and there was a tremendous tidal wave that came in ashore near Tokyo, Japan. And the Japanese call that a tsunami, and we've picked that word up, and we use that word now as we did a few years ago. I think it was in 2005 when that big tsunami hit out in Indonesia and Sri Lanka and India and along in that part of the world. But oftentimes, storms are unpredictable. I was just checking on the internet the other day about some of the storms that we've had in our state of Iowa, and you may remember some years ago, there was a little town of Parkersburg, not too far from where we live, approximately 2 hours. It was literally wiped off the map by a tornado. And that came incredibly quick. I mean, people had really no time to prepare. But oftentimes, hailstorms fall in Iowa as well. And I was reading just about one that took place near Iowa City just a few years ago. And when they reported it, this is the way they wrote it in the newspaper. They said, "A quick, violent storm, unpredictable, pummeled down the town with hailstorms as large as baseballs at about 3 p.m. on September 18, shredding trees, punching holes in roofs, denting cars, taking chunks out of siding, smashing windows, and destroying gardens. And that particular hailstorm came unpredictably and came very, very quick. Now, the same thing happened to Job in his life. And I hope you notice with me just in chapter 1 again, if you drop down in your reading to verse 13. And the verse begins by saying, "Now there was a day." Now this was a day that Job had never experienced before. he would never experience again, but it would be a day that he would never, never forget. And these following verses explain what his storm began like. And this is what the text of Scripture says. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Unpredictably, on that day in Job's life, he lost all of his possessions, and he lost all of his children. All 10 children were killed. And we don't know the lapse of time between that day and the day in which he was stricken with these incredible boils. We don't know the time gap between the two. But it is interesting that again in chapter 2 and verse 1, Job recorded, "And there was a day." And then we're coming back to what precipitated all of this in a moment. But look down with me at verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." And the picture there is of Job having lost all of his possession, his own health, having been virtually destroyed, and now he's sitting on a garbage dump, and he's taking broken pieces of pottery, and he's scraping the boils that literally inflicted him from the head, top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Now, that came unpredictably. He had no idea how it originated, but in virtually one day, maybe the most at two, suddenly he's virtually lost everything he has, and he's lost his health as well. Now, in living life, storms can come unpredictably, can't they? A friend of ours that was in Dubuque for many years worked for a company called Thermaline. He'd worked for the company for 25 years. Very good at his job. He was part of the assembly that we're a part of in our area. And he went into work one morning. He was met at the door by his boss. And his boss said, "Gary," he said, "we need you to clear out your desk and to vacate the premises within 1 hour." And the company had been bought out by another company. And of course, when they do that, they're always bringing in some of their own people and letting some of the current employees go. And within an hour's time, unpredictably, Gary found himself back at home without a job. And he went through some difficult times. He found a job in Davenport. From Davenport, he went to Bloomington, Illinois, and now he's out working in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But he wasn't prepared for that trial in his life when he got up that morning and drove over to his place where he worked. Some years ago, and you probably have heard about this, there was an Australian missionary by the name of Graham Staines who was working in one of the provinces in India. And Graham Staines did a lot of medical type work as well as preaching the gospel. And one morning he left with his two sons. They were driving out to an Indian village in which he was going to administer some medical help to the extent that he could, would share the gospel. They were going to spend the night and then return to the home. So he kissed his wife goodbye and gave his little daughter a hug and took his two sons. They got in the Land Rover and they drove out to the village. And they did what they could do during the day, and they prepared to bed down in their Land Rover for the night. Unbeknownst to them, there were almost 20 young Hindu fanatics that came out of the village, and they came to the Land Rover, and they poured gasoline all over the Land Rover, and set it afire, and both Graham Staines and both of his sons died in that blazing inferno. Now, when Graham Staines left that morning, he had no idea, you know, that life would be over sometime in the following night. Nor did his wife realize, you know, that she would be reft of her husband and of her two sons in that day. Trials do come unpredictably, and it was true in the life of Job. And I think that God wants to prepare us spiritually through the Word, so that if we experience those unpredictable storms, that we at least will know how to face them. That doesn't mean that you and I will not be jarred by what's going on. I read some years ago, the psychiatrists and the psychologists of this country have prepared a list of things in their diagnostic manual that kind of rates different events in terms of trauma that can be brought, you know, into a person's life. And it's interesting to me that the top two is the death of a loved one, particularly the death of a spouse, and the second one is the divorce in a family. Now, that seems to create the most trauma, not only for the adults, but obviously for the children as well. Now, so you and I will face things that come unpredictably. And I think that's why it's so important that you and I walk in fellowship with the Lord day by day. We will be jarred, just like Job was, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the fact of the matter is that it's faith and the knowledge of God, of His character and of His holiness, which is what gives us balance in those really difficult times. So that's the first lesson, that sometimes, as it was true in the life of Job, it's true in our lives that some of our storms, our difficulties, will be unpredictable. And then the second lesson, which is a hard lesson, I think, to embrace, but the second lesson is that God is the originator of all of our trials. God is the originator of all of our trials. And let me explain what I mean by that. If you'll notice with me in Job chapter 1, in chapter 1 and 2, there we are given insight into two things that take place in heaven. Now, Job never knew about this on earth. But on two different occasions, Satan comes before the Lord, which tells us that Satan has some access to God, who, and by the way, the name that's used of God more than any other name in the book of Job, almost 38 times, is the Almighty. And there are times when Job appears before the Almighty, as he did in the case of Job. And to me, it's very interesting to read this, because I think sometimes we focus more on what the Satan did rather than focus on how all of this got started. And you'll notice with me in Job chapter 1, after this description is given of this godly man Job, it says in verse 6 again a second time, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.'" And notice verse 8, which in my mind is the key verse in the whole of the book of Job. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Now drop over to chapter 2, and you'll notice a repetition of that very same kind of experience. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.'" Now again, notice verse 3. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause?" Now to me, those are two of the most striking verses in the whole of the book of Proverbs, and it teaches us a very important lesson, I think, in the difficulties of life, that God is the originator of every storm in our lives. And I'll have to go a little bit further to explain that. Now, if God is the originator of all of our storms, that means that God is sovereign in all of the sufferings and the tragedies of life. Now, presumably, as you read the text, you almost led to the logical conclusion that when Satan was on planet Earth walking around, he never noticed Job. But God drew Satan's attention to Job, that he was a godly man. And then that begins this dialogue between the Almighty God and Satan himself, which eventually led to all of the tragedies and the experiences that Job went through. And I think that one of the most important lessons in life is to understand that God is sovereign. Whether they are good or whether they are evil, they still originate with God. I have to explain myself. I'm not saying that the evil originates with God. For example, in South Africa, a good number of years ago now, there was a group of young people that got together at an evangelical church, and it was their evening to have a program for all of the adults. And they were just beginning their program when, at the front of the building, well, you don't have two doors, but there was a door on each side. And suddenly both doors opened, and in walked two masked gunmen with AK-47s in their hands. And they began to shoot indiscriminately among the congregation. And within 1 minute, several lay on the floor dead, and many others had been wounded. Now, God did not originate the evil in the mind of those two gunmen who came in and killed those people and wounded so many. But God did allow that to happen. And in that sense, if God allows something to happen, that means that God has originated it. He is sovereign in that. And I think that is such an important lesson to learn, that God stands behind good and evil in a different way. All of the good things that come into our lives, all of the trials that come directly from the providential dealings of God in our lives, those come straight from the throne of God. But we can experience things that originate in the evil mind and disposition of evil people. And while God does not originate that, he doesn't put it in their mind, that originates obviously with the devil and with the flesh, but God will allow that to happen. And I think that is such a tremendous help when we experience really deep, deep tragedies in life that come to us from evil people, because we recognize that it never would have happened except that God had allowed it. Now, there was a sense in which Job was right. I mean, he was blaming God. The difficulty with Job was he was really accusing God of being unfair, dealing unfairly with him. But Job was right in the sense that the trial actually did originate, because it was God himself who called Satan's attention to this man Job. But Job's problem was a theological problem, because in the day that he lived, the sign of God's blessing, and this was true not only in the patriarchal times going way back into the time of Genesis, but all through the Old Testament, one of the marks of God's blessing was the material blessing that came into the lives of the people of Israel. If there was plenty of rain, God was responding to the obedience of the Israelites. If he withheld the rain, if there was pestilence and other kinds of tragedies, God was responding to the idolatry and the disobedience of the people of Israel. So in the Old Testament, the mark of God's approval and of God's blessing was all of the material things that you could receive. Now, the prosperity cult today is trying to tell us that that principle is carried over into the church age, which isn't true. That all eliminated with the law in the Old Testament history. But Job's problem was this, that he knew in his own heart that he had all of his possessions. He knew that he'd been blessed by God. He knew of no specific sins in his life. And God even acknowledged that he was a blameless man. Not sinless, but he was blameless. He recognized that. Now, all of a sudden, everything's taken away from him. And he can't put those two things together. So his big struggle lay in a theological area. That's why in chapter 3, he said, "The thing that I feared most has come upon me." And I think that's what he was talking about. That maybe he feared the time when he would lose all of his possessions, because in the losing of his possessions, it would have indicated to Job that there was something wrong with him spiritually. So God is the originator. God is sovereign in all of the difficulties of life. He stands behind the good and the evil. So when we look at these two passages that we just read, I think we can state it simply this way, that Satan was the immediate cause of Job's suffering, but God was the ultimate cause of Job's suffering. Now, that's demonstrated in the lives of other characters in the Bible. Jeremiah, for example, is one of those. But the one that I think of the most often is that great man Joseph, way back in the book of Genesis. And let me just read you one paragraph to further demonstrate that this is a principle that's found in the scriptures. Back in Genesis chapter 45, you know the story how Joseph was sold into Egypt, and his brothers come down on two different occasions. And at the second occasion, then Joseph decides, he's so overcome emotionally, that he decides that he's going to reveal to his brothers who he really is. And in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1, the text records it this way. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers." And you can almost feel the electricity in the air, can't you, as Joseph is about to tell his brothers who he really is. Because after all, he looked like an Egyptian, he dressed like an Egyptian, he talked like an Egyptian. They had no way of knowing, you know, in all those years, his facial figures would have changed. Physiologically, he would have changed. They had no way of knowing it was their brother. And so now he's going to tell them who he is. And in verse 2, the text says, "And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now you'll notice a careful reading of the text. Joseph says, and he must have been very spiritually mature at this point in his life, 3 times he says, "God sent me." 2 times he said, "You sold me." Now there's something very interesting in those statements. It tells us, first of all, that God was involved in his slavery in Egypt. He was involved in his brothers selling them into Egypt. And at the same time, he recognized that behind the scenes, that God was in control. And that's why 3 times he says that God sent me into Egypt before you to preserve a posterity. So what he did was he acknowledged the evil that was perpetrated against him by his brothers. And yet at the same time, he recognized the sovereignty of God and allowing that to take place. Now that same principle is replicated in the life of Job. And I think that's a tremendous lesson for you and I to learn, is no matter what comes into our lives, whether it comes in the form of good that we get from trials in life, or if you and I are subjected to something that comes from people who mean to do us harm, we can still say God is in control, God is sovereign, and God has allowed that to happen. That teaches us another lesson, I think, that, you know, there is this view that there's this great conflict going on between God and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. I don't know where you find that in the scripture, because in actual fact, God is controlling the devil. Martin Luther once said that even the devil is God's ape, meaning by that God still has the devil under control. And the devil cannot do anything to anyone, cannot attack any believer, unless God allows that to take place. And I find great comfort in realizing that God is in control. I take great comfort, don't you, in the fact that no matter from what direction, whether it comes from the evil or providential dealings with God, who allows all things to happen, that in the end, God is causing all things to work out for our own spiritual good. That gives us great comfort and gives us balance in the difficulties of life. But there's another fact related to the fact that God is the originator and is sovereign of the trials of life. And that means, brothers and sisters, that God has perfect freedom to touch any part of our life that he so chooses to affect. Can I say that again? That means that God has perfect freedom to touch any part of our lives. Now, this is encouraging, and it can also be a little bit frightening in a way. Think about it, if you were Job, for a moment. You've got all of these thousands of sheep and oxen and camels and all of that. Suddenly, all that's taken away. That would be tantamount to, you know, you're going back home today, or while we're sitting in the meeting, someone comes in and tells you your house is on fire. By the time you get back, you've lost everything. You've lost your house and all your possessions. We probably have insurance, so you're going to get some recovery. But it's one thing, isn't it, to experience the loss of a house. Quite a different thing to experience the life of a loved one, particularly a child. Now, when we look at Job's experience, not only did he lose all of his possessions, but he lost all 10 adult children at the same time. Now that moves Job's disaster to a tragedy level. And I think it tells us that God has perfect freedom in his sovereignty to touch any part of our lives that he wants to. He can allow anything to happen. It may be from a handicap that you may experience in your life. I went through this. When I was a kid, My great ambition as a young person was I wanted to be a fighter pilot. I mean, I still love airplanes. I even got my pilot's license about 30 years ago to fly small aircraft. And I love being in the air. I love being in the aircraft. I love reading about planes. I mean, it's just, you know, I guess it's in your blood or something. But at any rate, I enjoy it. When I was 11 years old, on the 4th of July, 1951, I walked across the street. We had a creek behind our house. I walked across the creek and went up onto the mountainside, and I was cutting a vine, because I was living in the days when Tarzan was the big hit at the box office, you know, and Tarzan would swing out over the water and yell, and he'd drop off in the water and fight the crocodiles and all that stuff. Well, you know, us boys like to pretend we were Tarzan. So I went across on that particular July 4th, and I had a borrowed pocket knife my dad had just bought me. And I was going to cut this vine to make it so I could swing out over the water. Well, I had already been in the Cub Scouts, and I knew there was a certain way to cut things. And I was always taught you cut outwards. On this occasion, I turned the blade over, and I was pulling it this way. The borrowed knife slipped out, and the knife blade went into my right eye. I ran home and showed it to my mom. She almost passed out in the bathroom. I can still see her. She said, remember the rollers that the women used to use way back years ago? She had her hair all rolled up in those. And she went quickly and called my dad. My dad was working. They took me to the doctor in our little town of Mullis. And I can remember holding one hand over my good eye and looking up at the fluorescent light. And I thought I could just barely see a glimmer of light. And they took me to the hospital. They actually sewed that part of my eye up, because not knowing how deep the blade had penetrated, I thought maybe by sewing it up that there would be some way they could say, and I don't think they would do that today, but we're talking over 50, some more than 50 years ago, 55 years ago. And they unbandaged it after 2 weeks and discovered that nothing was taking place. So they actually removed my right eye. Well, I didn't know that that would be a hindrance to me, that that would be a handicap to me. So soon after my birthday, my 17th birthday, my dad and I drove to Beckley, West Virginia, and I marched in the Air Force office. I wanted to get into the Air Force so badly. And they began to ask, you know, that you have to fill out this application. And I had to write down that I could only see out of my left eye. Well, they wouldn't even take me into the, not even to do paperwork, which I thought was really nasty, but they wouldn't even take me to do paperwork. They classified me 4F, and that became my handicap for life. I was never able to go in the direction that I wanted to. Now, other things happened, but a year and a half later, I got saved. And after I got saved, then flying a fighter plane was no interest of me, to me. Being in criminology, which I was very interested in as well, was of no interest to me. You see, I did that to myself, but God allowed that to happen. Because God not only has lived all of our yesterdays, He's always present in our today, and He's already lived all our tomorrows. So God had it all together, and He knew where He was going to take me in His providence. And I look back and I thank God for that. Fanny Crosby, you know, who went blind at the age of about 8 years of age, later in life she could actually say, I have never once blamed God or felt ill toward God because I am blind. I mean, God gave her a very fruitful life. But all of this to demonstrate that God can touch any part of our life that He wants to. And sometimes He chooses to touch our spouse. Sometimes He chooses to touch our children. Sometimes He chooses to touch our grandchildren. God has perfect liberty to do that. And we have to recognize that as part of the fact that God is the originator and He's sovereign in all of the disasters and the storms of life. One of the things that's been a comfort to me as I've thought about this subject is to recognize that in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, there are really four aspects to the will of God. First is what we call the preceptual will of God. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. That is, in God's sovereignty, He not only is moving our lives, but He's moving the world toward His own appointed purpose. God is behind the scenes working. I mean, we were just discussing a little bit earlier what's going on in current events in the world today and what prophecy seems to predict. Well, the very fact that God has predicted that demonstrates that God's sovereign and that He's moving everything toward His own appointed end. And that demonstrates that He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. That's what we call a preceptual will of God. And then there is what I like to call a preferential will of God. That there are some things that God would like, but God doesn't make happen. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, in the context of prayer in the local assembly, remember, He tells us to pray for those who are in authority over us. One of the things that he indirectly encourages us, not directly, encourages us is to pray for the salvation of our governmental leaders. And the reason He gives is twofold. And the first reason is because God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But do all men come to the knowledge of the truth? They don't, do they? So God is expressing His preferential will. And then there's a third aspect of the will of God, which is the moral will of God. And that's expressed in all of the moral absolutes that we find in the Bible. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, when Paul prays for the Colossian Christians that they would be filled up with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, what he has in mind there is the moral will of God. And you and I as Christians need to give our full attention to the moral will of God. For this reason, we may lack in our understanding, say of prophetic issues, we may lack in our understanding of dispensational issues, we may lack in our understanding of the differences between the church and Israel. There may be many areas of Scripture that we really don't understand, or we don't understand them fully, but there is one area in Scripture that is crystal clear, and that is the moral will of God. Because God's moral will is linked with his nature. And the moral will of God is the expression of who God is. And that is perfectly clear in the Scriptures. The moral will of God is embedded in the Ten Commandments. And those same principles of the Ten Commandments, without the punishment that goes along with them, is replicated in the New Testament or expressed in different ways in the New Testament. So the whole point that I'm trying to make is this morning that God has different aspects of his will. And one aspect that's demonstrated, the fourth aspect that's demonstrated in the experience of Job, is what we call the permissive will of God. Now, sometimes I think we understand that. It's almost like we think of it in human terms, that if you and I are confronted with a situation and we don't know how to solve it, we see no way out, so we just kind of acquiesce and permit a certain thing to take place. Well, that's not true of God. Even when God permits something, it's because he controls it, because he's sovereign in that. And so in this case, in the case of Job, when Job challenged God and said, well, the only reason that Job is worshiping you is because he has all these things, it's only because he's worshiping you. And God says, okay, I'll let you touch him. Take all of his possessions, and you can touch his body. What God was doing was allowing Satan, in his permissive will, yet under his full control, to affect Job. And you and I need, you know, to see that great principle. That secondly, as we've indicated, is that God is the originator and the sovereign controller of all of our difficulties and all of our storms. And the third point, very quickly, is this, that you and I, despite all of the trials of life, that we can worship God without having an explanation from God. And I think you have that demonstrated while Job did change and God had to get his attention at the end of the book. There are some breathtaking verses found at the very end of chapter 1. And let me just read those to you. Because remember, Job didn't know what had gone on in heaven. Now he's lost all of his children, all of his possessions. And the text says in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see what Job did? He didn't have an explanation. But he would acknowledge that God had given him the possessions, God had given him the children, and God had chosen in his sovereignty to remove those. And he worshiped. And I think that lesson for us is that you and I, in the tragedies and the storms and trials of life, even though we may not understand why they have happened, that we can still worship him. Because we need to depend on God's promises and not on his explanations. Theologians talk about two aspects of the purposes of God. They talk about the revealed purpose of God, and we do have some of those in the New Testament, don't we? For example, in Romans chapter 5, we're told to glory in our tribulations. Why? Because tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance develops character. Character develops hope. So we know that that's part of God's revealed purpose in the difficulties of life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. You know, that God allows us, if need be, to be grieved by trials so that our faith might be strengthened. So God does have those revealed purposes. But sometimes in life, we go through an experience and we may not recognize God's hidden meaning at the moment. But then later on, we look back on those and we see how all of the circumstances fit together and we can kind of trace God's hand through those. So you and I can still worship him. And one of the worst things that we can do when we're going through a difficult time, is try to put God on the carpet and demand that he explain to us, you know, why he is doing certain things. We recognize that that our trials can be unpredictable. We recognize that God is the originator of those trials. He's sovereign over them, but also that we can worship him. Some years ago, Emmaus, I don't think I've related this story to you folks here, there was a young Indian girl that came to work at Emmaus. Her name was Elizabeth James. Her parents had immigrated across from the subcontinent of India some years before that, and the family lived in Highland, Indiana. She came to work in the business office at Emmaus. And I can't remember, she hadn't been there too long, I don't think she'd even been there a year, before she began to complain of severe headaches. And they got so bad that finally one weekend she drove back home and her parents took her to the doctor and they did an MRI and discovered that Elizabeth had a brain tumor. She came back to the college, she worked for a little bit, and then she'd have to keep going back and forth because her condition continued to worsen. It was such that it was so intertwined with her brain that there was no way that they could extract it. And after some time, Elizabeth died. And a number of us from Emmaus went down to the Highland, Indiana area to attend the funeral and the burial service. And I can still remember standing at the burial site, and around the casket at the grave was her father, Harry, and her mother, and she had two brothers, or three children in the family. And the two brothers read scripture, and then the father prayed. They were the ones that pretty much took the burial service. And the father, Harry, prayed. And as he prayed, he thanked God for giving them Elizabeth. And he thanked God that she had come to know Christ as her Savior. He thanked God for the commitment of her life. And then he quoted in his prayer from Job chapter 1. He said, "Lord, I know that you gave, and I know that you've taken away." And he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I thought to myself, I was standing on the outer fringes of all those people gathered around that burial site. And I thought to myself, I see Job in the 20th century, wearing 20th century business clothes. And he's responding the same way Job did when he had lost all of his possessions and all of his children. Now, these three lessons should really help us in balance in the storms of life. It's our ballast, our spiritual ballast. Recognize that storms can be unpredictable. Secondly, that God is sovereign, that whatever God allows, he originates. And then thirdly, that we can worship him without an explanation, because we trust his character, we trust his heart, and we trust his mind. Now, let's take a little break. And then I'd just like to look at three other lessons from the life of Job that I think if we put them all together, it will give us some sense of, you know, how we are to face the storms that come into our own experiences. So I don't know, how long do you want to take for a break?